Greetings from Church of the Resurrection, and thank you for taking time to listen to this message. We hope you find this message meaningful and relevant. We invite you to join us in worship at any time. We are located just south of 135th Street between Roe and Nall Avenue in Leawood, Kansas. If you have any questions or comments, or you would like a DVD of this service, you may reach us by phone at 913-897-0120. Please ask for the Well Bookstore, or visit our website at www.cor.org, where you will find a link for our catalog. We have removed some audio elements from this sermon.
God of creation, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as the scriptures are read and your word proclaimed, we may hear and obey your will. Now hear this reading from the book of Genesis, the 12th chapter. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went, as the Lord had told him. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated.
As you're seated, I would invite you to please take out of your bulletin your sermon notes, your study guide, and also the insert that says Books of the Old Testament. Will you take those out for just a moment? The sermon notes are, it says at the top, Journey Through the Old Testament, and this is a place for you to be able to write down the things that you feel like God speaks to you. It's got a standard outline that will be used in every one of the messages, and I'm going to ask you to write something on here in just a moment, so have it out, have a pen ready. On the back side, you'll notice there's a study guide, and this is an invitation for you to read the Bible on your own this week, and I'd like to invite you to read from the book of Genesis. You'll have a chance to read selected stories, and I know you'll be blessed as you take the time to do that. You'll also find the bookmark that we have for you. And part of my aim during this series of sermons on the Old Testament is to give you tools to help you be able to understand, to read with understanding the Old Testament. And this tool is designed to help you. I'd like for you to keep it with your Bible. And it's designed to help you understand the basic flow of the Old Testament. You'll see there's a one-line summary of what each one of the books, the content of each of the books of the Old Testament. You'll find dates next to it, which give you some approximate times in which those events took place. Not necessarily when the book was written, but the events it describes were written. Then on the back side, you'll find the books of the New Testament, and we're going to be covering those in a journey through the New Testament just after Easter, and you'll notice a one-line summary of each of the books of the New Testament, and then at the bottom, suggestions for how to read the Bible, and these are steps that you might take in order to really maximize your understanding when you're reading the Scripture, and so I'd like to encourage you to keep that with your Bible and to allow that to be a tool to help you in your journey of reading the Scriptures. On the journey through the Old Testament, would you take the time to write these four letters, if you would write them from top to bottom, and you're going to then fill in the rest of the word. In fact, during the service, I'm going to invite you to guess what the word is that goes along with each one of these letters. F, and then underneath that T, and then underneath that O, and underneath that B. F-T-O-B. F-T-O-B. These are four characteristics of Abraham and Abraham's faith, Abraham's call, and Abraham's life that I believe God would have us emulate today. So F-T-O-B. We'll find out what those mean in just a moment. Tonight, we continue in our series of messages on a journey through the Old Testament. We began last week by taking a 10,000-foot flyby over the Old Testament. We went through all 39 books of the Bible, of the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, and all 1,400 years of biblical history in one message. We did that over and over and over again, so we might have a basic grasp of the entire message of the Old Testament. And what we want to do tonight and for the next few weeks is to look at specific chunks of the Old Testament and look a little deeper at the stories that are found there. So this evening, we begin with the foundational stories of the Hebrew Bible, the book of Genesis. All of the rest of the Bible is built upon this foundation. Just like your house is built upon a foundation, the rest of the Bible is built upon the foundation of the book of Genesis. And this book has for it several major structural changes that happen throughout it. First of all, we begin with the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Those 11 chapters are the stories that have to do with universal salvation history, or the things that God was doing throughout the world and not just with Israel. They're ancient stories, and several of them are found in other ancient cultures and they're told in slightly different ways. So you may know that there is the story of Noah and the flood in our Old Testament. There is the Epic of Gilgamesh in the Babylonian literature, and there are other stories of the flood in other ancient mythologies. Now, what we find in Noah in the Ark is the Israelite understanding of what God did in that event and why. And so it comes to us with the authority of Scripture and the inspiration of the Spirit, and it helps us understand the distinct way that Israel understood God and God's working in history. Now, the stories, of course, begin in Genesis 1 through 11 with the creation, and many other cultures had the stories of the creation. This is the biblical account of their creation. It describes then the fall of humankind, and then it goes into Cain and Abel, and how these two brothers, over religious issues, well, one killed the other. And then we have the story of Noah and the Ark and the violence that was happening in the world. And then later on we find the story of the Tower of Babel and how in humanity's pride and hubris, they thought they if they could build a building or a structure that represented their accomplishments, they wouldn't need God anymore. And I hope you recognize that those 11 chapters describe stories that are repeated throughout human history. I mean, we're continually falling from God's will and God's state as we read in the Genesis account of creation. We find in the cover story of Time magazine this last week the story of Shias and Sunnis killing one another in the name of their religion, brothers killing each other in the name of religion. This is Cain and Abel all over again. And we find the story of Noah and the flood and the violence that's happening in our world in the fact that there are something like 25 different places on our planet today where human beings are killing one another. Violence outbreaks all over the world. The story of Noah and the flood is repeated again and again. And the Tower of Babel. I mean, it's the most interesting, especially in an age where each nation is trying to outdo the other in building the world's tallest building. You know, of course, it started with the Empire State Building, and then there were the Sears Towers and the World Trade Center. But today, the world's tallest building is in Taipei, Taiwan, Taipei 101, 1,600 feet tall, almost a third of a mile high it rises. Why? Because they needed that much office space? Or because it's a statement about humanity's accomplishments and one nation outdoing another. And so all of those stories are repeated throughout history. Well, those are the first 11 chapters. Then we move in the end of chapter 11 through chapter 25 to the story of Abraham. So the focus goes from worldwide human history and God's working in the world, narrowing down to the story of Abraham and his descendants. Now, the rest of the Old Testament will be the story of Abraham and his family. Beginning with chapter 26, we find Abraham's children. Isaac is the primary focus there, and then Isaac's son Jacob. Isaac had two sons, but Jacob is the focus, and that's chapters 26 through 36. Beginning with chapter 37, we find the focus turns to Abraham's great-grandson Joseph, and the last 13 chapters of the book of Genesis are focused on Joseph and God's work through the tragedies and difficulties of his life to redeem and save his people Israel. The book of Genesis ends with the Israelites living in the land of Egypt as friends, as welcome guests of the Pharaoh, and the book of Exodus begins with them having become slaves in the land of Egypt. We'll focus on that next week. Now, to give a sense of this then, the biblical story starts broad, it moves very narrow with the story of Abraham and his descendants, and then finally, when it comes to the New Testament, we find Jesus at his ascension telling his disciples, "Now I want you to go into all the world and take the gospel into all people and make disciples of all nations." And so suddenly God's saving work is expanded once more to all the nations of the earth. And I've found it sometimes helpful to visualize this. And you might visualize it this way. The first 11 chapters deal with all of human history and God's saving work for all of humankind. And then the rest of the Old Testament focuses on God's work with one particular family. And then through Christ, we find God's interest once more. God's always been interested in the salvation of all the world. But the biblical story now spreads out once more to God's saving interest in all the world. This is a sort of one way of visualizing the Scriptures. What we want to do today is to focus our attention on Abraham. Now, I love the Abraham story. And this week, as I was rereading it again, I thought, if I could just have you for 5 hours tonight, I would love to just preach every part of this story. I mean, I would have so much fun doing that, but my sense is you wouldn't sit still for that, so we're going to focus on just one particular part of the Abraham story. Nevertheless, if you're interested in more, I hope you'll read Genesis chapters 12 through 25 this week. It only takes an hour to read the entire thing. And at point after point after point, you'll hear God speaking to you. If you're interested in more than that, I did preach a series of sermons on this a couple of years ago, and you can borrow these from the church library, or you can pick the sermons up in the bookstore and have a chance to listen to those messages on Abraham. They are really a profound series of works that God gives us in the book of Genesis to speak to our lives. Abraham was one who had a background of worshiping other gods, and then he came to a place where he understood there was only one God. Abraham, of course, is the father of Judaism, the father of Christianity, and the father of Islam. More than half the world's population trace their spiritual lineage through him, which is why it's important to study his life. But most people also consider him the father of monotheism, the belief in one God. Now, it's interesting. There's a wonderful story told among the Jewish rabbis. It goes all the way back centuries and centuries in Hebrew Midrash about how Abraham became a monotheist. And I thought I'd allow you to hear it told not by me, but by a Jewish rabbi. Art Nemetov is going to tell us the story of how Abraham became a monotheist. Take a listen.
Abraham was a rebel in his day. According to tradition, not in the Bible, but in the Midrash, in the rabbinic tale, Abraham's father was an idol purveyor. He sold idols. And Abraham was one day in his father's idol store, and his father said, Abraham, you watch the store. I'm going to go to Starbucks and grab a double latte. And while he was alone, he said, this is ridiculous. Idols are just wood and stone. And he smashes every single one of them, with the exception of the biggest one. He puts a big stick in that large idol's hand. When his father comes back, his father's a little bit upset. He says, Abe, what happened? The whole place has been destroyed. And Abraham said, Dad, I don't know. I turned my back, and all of a sudden the idols started fighting with one another. And when it was all done, this one was left. And his father said, Abraham, are you nuts? They're just wood and stone and clay. And Abraham says, aha, there's only one God. So Abraham was a rebel. He fought his father, he fought the culture of the day, and he became the first one to be an ethical monotheist. So the lesson of Abraham is that you have to be able to stand up for what you believe, to articulate that, and to be willing to leave your home in order to carry out your vision. And Abraham's vision was that of one religion, of one God.
So his radical idea was that all of this pantheon of gods that he'd been raised with, and the moon god and the Baals and all the rest, that in reality there was just one God, and the idols were just that. They were just idols. Now, this was a profound idea, but even more profound in my mind, or at least as profound, was the nature and character of that God that he came to believe in. El Elyon, as he was sometimes called by Abraham, God Most High, or Yahweh, as he is known, the I Am. That this God was not just a God who judged over nations and created the planet, but this God was able to be knowable and to be in relationship with intimately. Abraham began, and if you read his story, you'll find he has an intimate relationship with God. There is a closeness there that is most profound. There's a conversationalism that happens between Abraham and God that when you read it, you just think, this is amazing. This is unbelievable to listen and see the kind of relationship they had. And we find in two places in Scripture, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, and James 2, 23, an interesting thing said about Abraham. It is said that Abraham was a friend to God. I want you to let that soak in for a second. We often think about God being our friend. And we sing about Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. Well, I can understand that. I can wrap my mind around the fact that God is my friend. But Abraham was a friend to God. He was God's friend. Now, in case that doesn't really register what I'm trying to say, I want you to think about some of the friends you have. Do you have any friends who when you're with them, you realize that really you are their friend, but they are not really your friend? In other words, they do all the talking, and your job is to do all the listening. And they do all the taking, and your job is to do all the giving, and you encourage, and you do things for them, and you buy them gifts, and you send them cards, and they never send any cards back, and they never say, you know, they never are concerned or asking questions about you. And I have friends like that, and that's just part of the deal. I just know it, and that's how it's going to work. And I'm probably a friend like that to some people that I don't even realize. But here's the thing. Many of us, at least me, maybe not you, for me, many times my relationship with God is characterized in this way. That I do all the taking and God does all the giving. That I do all the talking and God does all the listening. That in the end it's really all about me and not very much about God. And yet when we become a friend to God, what that means is we're interested in what God is interested in. We realize that part of our job is to bless God. It's not just to receive the blessings from Him. It's not only to talk to Him, but it's sometimes just to listen for Him. And it's to have this kind of a relationship in which there is a need that God has for us. Last week we learned the overarching message of the Old Testament is that out of love, God created humankind to be recipients of His love, but also to reciprocate his love, to love God back. You need friends. You know that. You have a need for companions along life's journey who are going to befriend you. And in this story, we see that God has a need, a desire, a longing for companionship from human beings along this journey as well. And this has really shaken me this week. I mean, I've known this, and but I don't know that I've really thought about it quite this way. This week during my prayer time, there have been moments where I've just stopped and said, God, I want to be the friend you need me to be. You're already my friend. You're already my Savior. You're already my King and my Lord and my Father. But I want to be what you need me to be. Help me to love you and help me to bless you in our conversations. And help me to think more of you instead of myself. And that's really begun to transform my relationship with God in just small ways, even this very week as I've been working on the sermon. Now, one of the things I want you to think about here when it comes to Abraham is that God chose Abraham for this special relationship. And so I want you to think about that for a moment. Why did God choose Abraham to be his friend? Why? Was it because he was really smart? Is he like the smartest guy around? And so God said, I want you to be my friend because you're the smartest guy around. Or was it because he was the wealthiest guy or the most powerful guy or the best looking guy or the guy with the greatest potential for the future or he had the most number of children? Or why was it he chose him? Now, this is an interesting question. Some years ago, probably 10 years ago, we had a new member here at the church, and he said, you know, I really want to make friends in the Church of the Resurrection. And he told me what his strategy was. He took a pictorial directory we had, and he began circling pictures of people that he thought he wanted to be friends with in our congregation. And he started calling them, you know, can I be your friend? And it didn't work out very well for him, but you know what I wondered was, what was the criteria by which he chose these people that he wanted to have as his friends? You know, was it because they were influential people? Did he look at their zip code to see which neighborhood they lived in, and maybe they were wealthy people? Was it how attractive they were? Well, here's what I love about God. When he chose Abraham, you know what he chose? He chose a guy who, by the world standards, was sort of at the back end of his life. He was 75 years old when God chose him. He chose a guy who had no children and no offspring to offer to the Lord, out of which God would make a great nation. He chose a guy who had been worshiping the moon god and a whole host of other gods. He chose a guy whose theology was a bit messed up. He chose a guy who probably wasn't the sharpest crayon in the box. He chose a guy who had some struggles with telling the truth at times. He had some struggles with being willing to give away his wife in order to save his own skin. And you may not know this, but he was the first person in the Bible who was ever divorced. Abraham was divorced and sent away Hagar from him. I mean, this guy wasn't perfect, but God chose him. And here's part of what I want you to recognize, is God has a habit of choosing people like this. God chooses the people you wouldn't expect. You know, I think about Moses, and it's time to choose a guy to confront Pharaoh and to demand that Pharaoh let the people go. And he chooses a stuttering goat herder in the middle of the Sinai wilderness. I mean, not exactly the smartest choice of people to go do this important job. Or when he chooses the greatest king Israel would ever know, he chooses the youngest and scrawniest of all of Jesse's sons to be King David. When he walked on this planet, Jesus chose for himself disciples, most of whom couldn't read or write. And he chose to associate and make friends with the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes. That tells you something about God. I appreciate this about God. When I was in second and third and fourth grade at Prairie Elementary School, I remember dreading gym class when we were playing kickball or any other kind of game where there were teams that were chosen. I dreaded it because I was a bit uncoordinated, and I was almost always one of the last kids to be chosen for the team. And I don't know if any of you were like that, but I got to tell you, when you're in third grade and you're standing out there in the gym class or out on the playground, and you're hoping somebody's going to pick you, and you're the very last person picked for the team, you know, you just want to crawl into a corner somewhere. And here's what I want you to know. If that was you, God picks people just like you for his team, first pick, every time. And aren't you glad for that? I remember that old Garth Brooks song, I have friends in low places. And that's God. You know, he chooses friends in low places. And that's part of the story of Abraham. Well, that leads me to think about, are you ready? What's that F stand for, you think? Friends. Friendship. Friendship with God. That's the F. We learn that Abraham has a friendship with God. We are meant to have a friendship with God. So I want you to pick up on that. As you read Abraham's story, you're going to find there are times in that relationship with God, he pushes back, he argues with God, and he can do that because they're friends. We are called to befriend God, to be God's friends, and not only to have God as our friend. All right, let's take a look at the rest of those letters, the T-O-B, and figure out what those stand for. I want you to notice what happens in Genesis chapter 4, chapter 12 then. God says to Abraham, God reveals himself to Abraham, and he says this. Now, Abraham's been living in Hebron for years. He's planning on dying in Hebron. He has his burial plot already picked out there. He's set. He's in retirement. There's no reason to leave this place. And God says to him, Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Let's pause there for just a moment. I want you to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Abraham, I want you to go to Canaan. I want you to go to a specific, I want you to go to Shechem or Hebron. He doesn't say that. He says, Abraham, I want you to sell your house, take all your stuff, and start traveling until I tell you to stop. I'm just curious if God told you to do that. If God said, okay, I want you to sell your house in the burbs, and I want you to start traveling down I-35, and I'll tell you when to stop. What would you say? I don't think so, God. I need to know where I'm going. I want to know, you know, because we're all control freaks. Abraham probably was too. But he listened, and he followed. Let's finish this story, and then we'll talk about it a bit more. So go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. How is that possible? He doesn't even have any children, and he's 75 and Sarah's 65. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. T-O-B are all found in this passage of Scripture. So what I love next is verse 4a, and it says, and these are three really important words. Abraham heard all of this. Here it is. Then Abraham went. Then Abraham went. I mean, now let's pause for just a second and recognize Sarah's role in this, because often Sarah gets overlooked. Sarah was a very strong-willed woman. If you read the story from Genesis 12 to Genesis 25, you're going to find that when Sarah says, Abraham, jump, Abraham says, how high, honey? I mean, it's clear. Sarah is a strong-willed woman, and Abraham listens to Sarah. Now, can you imagine the conversation? Abraham comes to Sarah and says, honey, you know, I was outside, and God spoke to me. Which God? Well, there's only one God. I'll tell you about that later on. But that God has told me that we're supposed to sell everything we have, and we're supposed to go somewhere else. Well, where exactly does that God want us to go, Abraham? I don't know. He didn't say. Just said for us to go. Now, don't you know that if Sarah had said no, they would never have gone? Except Sarah said yes. What quality of character does it take? What word can you think of that begins with T that might describe the kind of faith that allows someone to hear God say, I want you to go somewhere and you've never been there and you don't know where you're going and I just want you to start moving and give up everything else and I'll show you when you get there. What might that letter, what might that word be that begins with T that would describe that faith? You are so smart. Trust. Trust. So that's the second quality of character that we learn from Abraham, is we learn that he befriended God, but we also learn that he trusted God. In fact, this is what Abraham is known for in the New Testament. 31 times he's mentioned in the New Testament, always as the epitome of faith. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 later on tonight and read the story of faith. Abraham is the example, the pinnacle of trusting God. Now, you know, we just came through a sermon series where I tried to show you, you know, the problems we have with faith, and then I tried to give you some answers to those problems. But for Abraham, it wasn't about, you know, prove to me that God exists. There just came a moment where he simply trusted. In your walk with God, there comes a time where you have to be able to say, there's times for you to wrestle, times for you to ask questions, and then somewhere along the way, you got to say, okay, God, I trust that you're there. I trust you. Now, the second thing that you would want to think about is what's caught up in those three words, then Abraham went. Then Abraham went says that he not only trusted God, but what word that begins with O might describe what he did?
Obedience.
Obedience. Very good. Obedience. So he was a friend to God, he trusted God, and then he was obedient to God. When God said, I want you to do this, Abraham said, I'll go. I want to ask you this question. If God spoke to you tonight and asked you to sell your home and to go 400 miles to a place you've never been to before, and he'll tell you when to stop, would you go? Now, some of you would say, well, yeah, but that was Abraham, and God spoke to him in some big dramatic way, right? I mean, there was probably an angel or a tablet fell from heaven. The Bible doesn't say that. God spoke to Abraham in this case, probably very much the same way that God speaks to us. How does God speak to you? Here's how God speaks to me. I will be praying, and I get quiet, and sometimes I hear there's an impression, a thought that comes across my mind. And over the years, I've come to trust more often than not that that thought seems to be an idea that's come from God. And so sometimes it's in the still small voice that I hear in my mind. It happens oftentimes when I open up the scriptures, and that's why I love being your preachers. Every week you pay me to spend time studying the Bible. I have a blast on Tuesdays doing that and just listening. God, what would you say to me in this text before I even share anything with the congregation? And what joy there is when you read the Bible and suddenly you hear something and you feel like God is speaking to you. God speaks to me through other people in conversations I have, and suddenly there's an idea that comes into my mind. God speaks to me through music many times. God speaks to me in silence, and God speaks to me through sermons. When I'm listening to other people's sermons, when I'm preparing my sermons, God speaks to me. And that's part of what we count on for you, is that God speaks to you in all of those ways by His Holy Spirit if you'll only listen. That's what happened to Abraham, and he said, I'll go. A year and a half ago, Sandy Rash was sitting in our sanctuary, 41 years old, worked in corporate America her whole life. She's sitting in the sanctuary, and I don't know when in the service it happened. I don't know if it was during the sermon or during the songs or during the prayer time, during the scripture reading. I don't know. I just know that during that service, God said to Sandy, Sandy, I want you to move to Honduras, to Tegucigalpa, and I want you to serve me in missions there. And Sandy went. She heard, and she went. Now, I love Sandy's story because every so often, every couple months, I receive an email from her that describes what's happening, and there are photographs in it. And I received it while I was working on this sermon. I received one of Sandy's emails, and she was talking about how she and the district superintendent in Honduras, a third world country not far from here, they were traveling into one of the mountain regions to visit one of the Methodist churches there. And you know, there are terrible roads in Honduras because most people in the mountain villages don't have cars. So there are terrible roads, and when it rains, I mean, they just become a muddy mess. Now, the Methodist Church in Honduras has a little Toyota RAV4 as their vehicle, a four-wheel drive car to get them to these various remote places. And she was describing how she and her superintendent were traveling on the roads, and they got stuck in the mud and in the ruts, and they had to call AAA and get a tow truck out to get them out. You'll see a photo of their tow truck that came to get them out. You know, two oxen. I mean, that's the tow truck in this remote mountain village. And I'm envisioning, you know, here's Sandy, who used to dress up like all of you to go to work and, you know, looked in her fancy South Johnson County corporate clothes. And Sandy's out there, you know, knee-deep in mud, serving the Lord. Do you think she's happy doing that, or do you think she's miserable all the time? She's got joy. I mean, it's the coolest thing she's ever experienced. And why is she down there? Well, this is why in the next photograph. These are the children of one of our Methodist churches there who didn't have a church and didn't know Christ until we started sending missionaries and started churches down there. And this next picture just gets me every time when I see these two little girls. And you know, they're learning the stories of Abraham and the stories of the scripture because people like Sandy said, okay, God, I'll go. Would you go? Are you listening? Do you trust him enough if he asked you to go? I mean, for most of us, he's not going to ask us to go to Tegucigalpa. He's going to ask us to talk to our neighbor we've never talked to before and say, hey, I just wanted to come by and bless you, and here's a pizza because I knew you were going through some hard times. Or he's going to ask you to invite a friend to come to worship sometime. Or he's going to ask you to step out in faith and to go work in the inner city with the poor. We challenged you this year to give 10 hours of your time to ministry with the poor sometime during this year. Will you go? I believe God's called every one of you to do it. Will you do it? What's it take? It takes trust and obedience. I've challenged you as a congregation. I felt this welling up in my heart that God was wanting me to challenge you to do this. That you were, every one of you who considers yourself a Christian, if you're physically able, that you were to take a week sometime in the next 5 years on a mission trip outside of Kansas City. Maybe down to Hurricane Katrina relief efforts or whatever the next national disaster is. Maybe it's to the Four Corners area in New Mexico and working with the poor there. Maybe it's going to Honduras or South Africa or Ukraine or Russia or somewhere. But in the next 5 years, every one of you. Now, last year we sent 33 mission teams from our congregation to different places. My hope is, in my mind, I'm thinking we should be sending at least 65 teams a year out of this church. That'd be 650 or 700 people. We'll have 8,000 people here this weekend. Do you think 700 people a year would say, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? And I believe they will. I believe you will. I want to just mention one other challenge for you. You know, we formed a feasibility study team to look at the possibility of starting a Church of the Resurrection in downtown Kansas City. There is a church, what was the leading Methodist church in Kansas City, really in the Midwest, in the early 1900s, Grand Avenue Temple at 9th and Grand. And it now has 100 homeless people who worship there every weekend. And there's all these people moving at a loss back in downtown Kansas City. And so I keep thinking to myself, what would happen if we could launch a new United Methodist Church there, or a renewed United Methodist Church, Church of the Resurrection, downtown at Grand Avenue Temple? And in that process, be able to reach the people moving into the lofts and form a vibrant faith community that includes the homeless and includes the new people who are moving into downtown Kansas City, and shape the heart of Kansas City. How would Kansas City change if that were to happen? And in my mind, I have this idea that there are 200 people in our congregation who would sell their homes in the suburbs and not move 400 miles away to a place they'd never been before, but move 20 miles to downtown to a really cool loft and be a part of the urban mission to downtown Kansas City. And I tell people this, and I have people look at me and go, "Adam, you're nuts. There is no way 200 people will leave South Johnson County, sell their homes, and move to the urban core to be a part of this." And I keep thinking, yes, they will. Abraham did. This is only 20 miles in the same city. I bet they will. And there are some of you, you're at that stage in life or place in life where you could do that. Now, I'm not asking you to do it right now. A year from now, after the study team's done, if we decide to move forward, I'm going to give you that challenge. And so what I'm doing right now is planting seeds and hoping some of you are going to chew on this for all. But I want to know, wives, if your husband came home tomorrow and said, "You know what, honey, I think we're supposed to do this," would you be like Sarah? Or husbands, if your wife came home and said this, would you be like Abraham? And my hope is that you would. All right. Well, in the end, I want you to recognize this about Abraham. I want you to recognize the call that God placed upon his life. And here's where we find the letter B. And you're not going to have a hard time guessing this one. But God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, "I will make of you a great nation." So God enters into a covenant with him, makes a promise to him. "I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great." Why? So that you will be a blessing. Blessing. That's the B. These are our marching orders. We are to be friends of God. We are to trust God. We are to obey God. And in the end, we're to remember we wake up every day and we seek to be a blessing. We were blessed to be a blessing. Now, I've found that there are people in life who, there are kind of two kinds of people, and all of us are one or the other of these at various times, but some of us are the kind of people who live in a scarcity mentality. You know, we don't have enough to give to anybody else. We don't have enough energy. We don't have enough time. We don't have enough love. We don't have enough money. We can't help anybody else. We need to take because we're afraid what happens if we actually give up what we have. And we live our lives, and we look at all the disappointments, and we look at all the things we don't have and all the things we wish we have, and that's how we spend our lives, focused in that world. But then there's another way of looking at the world. It's Abraham's way. And that's to see all of life as a blessing. You're sick, but you woke up today, didn't you? You're still alive, at least today. You were blessed. You were blessed with one more day. Every hour that you live, it was a blessing. It was a gift. You didn't have to have it. God gave it to you as a gift. You were blessed. Whatever you have, you might not have very much, but whatever you have, it's a blessing. And what do you do with those blessings? You look for ways to bless other people. And you know, it's not that hard. I was at a restaurant just yesterday, and I was sitting down there, and I was listening to a woman at the next table over. And the waitress came over, and she was paying the bill. And at the end of paying the bill, she said to the waitress, she said, "I got to tell you, you are such a great waitress. You know, my meal was better because of the way you served it. You were just friendly, and you were nice, and you were courteous, and you're always thinking about me." And she said, "I just want you to know, I just thought you were a great waitress. Thank you." And she gave her this great tip, and I watched, and you could see the waitress walk away, and there was just a smile on her face, and her heart was uplifted, you know? And how hard was that just to give that little blessing to that woman in that one moment? And this is what we're called to do every day, all day with our lives. And I realize it's hard to do that. But what would happen if every morning you woke up and you started your day and said, "God, I want to be your friend today, and I want to love you, I want to trust you, I want to do what you want me to do, and please make me a blessing to everyone that I meet." This was the call on Abraham's life. It is the call for every one of his descendants, and you are his descendants. One last story. I was last Sunday afternoon, we celebrated the birth of one of our members here in our church. She turned 80. And for the last 12 years, she has taught 22 disciple Bible studies at Church of the Resurrection. 22 of them. She has personally discipled in our congregation something like 400 people. She constantly sends out, every day, she's sending out letters. It used to be handwritten letters, then it was typed letters, then it was emails. And now that she's discovered email, she's dangerous. And she is constantly sending out letters to various people. And I was, you know, LaVon and I had this conversation just the day before. We were talking about, you know, what a bummer it is to get older. You know, I'm 42, LaVon's just slightly older than 42, and you know, we were talking about how our eyesight's changing and we don't hear as well, and I'm getting balder and I'm getting fatter and all these kind of things that start to break down in your bodies as you're getting older, and you know, and it's like it's all downhill from here, right? I mean, you know, our kids are growing up and moving away from home, all of our best years are behind us, it's downhill. And then we went to Marty's birthday party, and when I looked at Marty, I was reminded of Abraham and Sarah. I mean, Abraham was 75 years old. This was supposed to be like the end of his life. And instead, at that point, God called him to do his greatest work. It was all in his future, not in his past. And I look at Marty, and she shows no sign of slowing down. And what's really amazing, looking at her, you go, you know what, that's what I want to be like when I grow up, because all of her best years are still ahead of her. And Marty knows this, that there's no such thing as retirement from the kingdom of God. That as long as you have breath, you're about doing his work, blessing his people, encouraging others, discipling, teaching, ministering, serving. And you know what that brings? That makes an 80-year-old woman act like she's 25. And this is my hope for you, that you are those kind of disciples who are friends to God, who trust him wholly and completely, who obey when he calls, and who seek to be a blessing every single day. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you thanks and praise. You are our friend. Help us to be your friend. Help us to love you and to honor you and to bless you with our lives. Lord, we confess that many times we live in fear. Help us to trust you, to trust that you are there, to trust in your unfailing love, to trust in your mercy and grace, to trust in your plan for our lives. Help us to trust you. Oh God, we confess it many times. We hear your voice and we dismiss it. We say, no, that wasn't really God. We know what you want us to do and we make excuses. Help us to be obedient. Help us to hear your voice and to follow. And finally, oh God, we pray that you might make us those kind of people who don't live with a scarcity mentality, but instead see the abundance in life. Help us to live as those people who are constantly seeking to bless others. Help us to be those kind of people, Abraham's descendants. While your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, would you please take just a moment, and I'd invite you to make this your prayer. God, make me a blessing. God, make me a blessing. God, make me a blessing to others. In Jesus' name, amen.